Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Psalm 79, please, where we were this morning. Psalm 79. Do you enjoy that singing thing? Yeah, I did too. It was fun. I was really kind of hoping that, though, that we would pick a couple of doozies and watch at least somebody squirm, you know. But you didn't know that last song, seriously?
Right.
Okay, you didn't know it.
Right.
Okay. All right, I'm going to take your word for it. So, what's your point? Yeah, who cares? What? You good? Okay. All right, let's look, please, at Psalm 79. I guess it would help if I got in the right chapter, wouldn't it? The right psalm. Okay, now, tonight, I want to start reading, please. I want to, what did I say, Psalm what?
79.
I don't mean 79. I mean 78. I thought, none of this looks familiar. I hate that when that happens. Oh, yeah, there we are. Okay. All right, I want to start reading in verse 12, please. So you follow along as I read, and I'm going to share some more thoughts with you tonight about doubt. Doubt is dangerous. It is such a dangerous thing. And it is just the opposite of faith when you think about it. It is the opposite of faith to doubt what thus saith the Lord. When the Bible says on four different occasions that the just shall live by faith, that's exactly what God means. The just shall live by faith. We don't live by doubt. Doubt never built anything. It just never built anything. But faith is unlimited in the scope under which God can bless and use it. So here we are now in picking up in the chapter, and we're talking about the things that the children of Israel, had right in front of their eyes, but it didn't seem to stick with them that God was able. Instead of seeing God do all these miraculous, wonderful things, when they saw them, the next day, they're back to the same old ways. And we certainly should not look at the Christian life as a series of unfortunate circumstances, but we ought to look at the Christian life as an opportunity to rise above the circumstances that we have to face.
Amen.
I don't know if you realize it or not, but everybody's having a difficult time. Did you know that? That's true. We might look at others and think, wow, boy, they just got the world by the tail. No, they don't. The world has them by the tail. That's just life. That's the way it is. We are born into this world, and trouble follows us to the grave. It's just the way sin works. It is the nature of sin itself. All right, so here they are. They've watched all God do all these wonderful things, and yet, as we'll see here in verse 10, they refuse to walk in his law. Sad, but nonetheless, that was the indictment of David against the children of Israel. All right, look at verse 10, and let's read down I'll stop when I get down there. All right, look at verse 10. And the Bible says, they kept not the covenant of God, but refuse to walk in his law and forget his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime, also, he led them with a cloud. Now, we spent weeks on end, months on end, better than a year and a half every Wednesday night and some Sunday nights looking at the cloud and the fact that that cloud was the Shekinah of God. It was God in all of his glory. And so in the daytime, verse 14 says, he led them with a cloud and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out of the great depths. Now, if that water that came out of the rock of Horeb came out of great depths, that would have been cold water, wouldn't it? Ooh, ooh, ooh. Can you imagine how good that would have tasted to those folks wandering around over there in that desert? All right, verse 16. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God. I can't imagine that. Why would you do that? And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. As we saw this morning, they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And of course, we ended this morning on a positive note. And I asked you to write in the margin of your Bible and draw a little arrow to that question. Yes, yes, God most definitely can furnish a table in the wilderness. When you and I are tried, when we are chastened of the Lord, when we are tried by the devil, when God puts something before us, and we wonder, wow, am I going to get through? Am I going to make this? Am I going to be able to do this? Well, the question is, can God furnish a table for you in the wilderness? And the answer is, and never forget it, yes, yes, the Lord can provide a table in the wilderness. All right, let's pray for just a moment, and we'll ask the Lord to give us understanding of what we're about to hear tonight, and may it encourage our hearts in the things of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Father, we realize that David said that he stood in awe of your word. And Father, we do as well. It's amazing that the things we read in this psalm tonight are the same things that you used to encourage the children of Israel way back in Old Testament times. You used your word to challenge them not to doubt. And Father, here we are now in 2025, and we are still able to take the word of God and open it up and learn from the word of God how we should not doubt. So Father, bless us tonight. Give ears to hear to each and every one of us. And may we leave here tonight rejoicing in your blessing and rejoicing in your goodness. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, the first thing that I that I called to your attention this morning was the fact that there was a profane thought or profane living that caused these people to look at things the way they did. It was their profanity. And profanity is more than just bad language, all right? There is, as I said this morning, profanity everywhere you look. It's in education. It's in government. It's in, sadly, education, Christian education even. It's in our churches today. It's amazing where all you can find profanity in this world that we live in today. And so the world was demonstrating through in them, the world was demonstrating itself in the fact that when God did all these wonderful things for them, they acted just like the world would act. They did not stop and say, whoa, wait a minute. To God be the glory here. Oh, yeah, we're going through a trial, but can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And the answer is yes. And God will for us just like he did for them. All right, so that was the matter of profanity. Profanity among these children of Israel all those years ago. But now, secondly, I want us to look at the proclamation that is given here. And I say that by having you look again at the question that the psalmist asked. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Even after what these Israelites witnessed, they still asked a question such as that. I don't know how long you've been saved. All right? Some of you have been saved a long time. Some of you have recently been saved. And if you've recently been saved, you may not have the experience yet as a Christian to fully comprehend the fact that God means what he says, and he says what he means. In other words, if you read a promise in the Bible, you can be assured that promise is yours. All right? You don't have to dispensationalize the promises. All right? There's a verse that says, call unto me and I'll show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And then you get some Bible critic and he will say, oh, but that's Old Testament. Why, that was for another dispensation. You know, I don't think the Jews were real big on dispensationalism, do you? I don't think they understood all that. Do you? No, not a bit. And so I think it rather strange that that folks would say, oh, well, that's Old Testament. That's not any good for today. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. God inspired the entire Bible. All right? You can't just pick and choose. That won't work. That just won't work. You remember that evil king in the Old Testament who, Zedekiah, who took out his penknife and cut out parts of the Bible he didn't like. Well, that's not how it works. You can't say, well, I don't like that verse, so I'm not going to heed it. I'm not going to do what that verse says I'm supposed to do. No, that's not how we read the Bible. Every promise in the book is mine and yours. Every one. And we ought to realize that those promises are there so that God will be faithful to his word. And he's never going to be unfaithful to his word. So if you find a promise in the Bible, doesn't matter if it's Old Testament or New Testament, doesn't matter. You can hold that promise up to the Lord and say, Lord, right here is this promise. I'm going to claim that promise. That's mine. And let God bless your life with all the promises that are in this book. Years ago, when I first went to college, when I first went to Bible college, I had a roommate who bought a color-coded Bible. I think it was a Thompson Chain reference Bible, I think. And have any of y'all used one of those? Is it color-coded? All right, so yeah, it was that then. And so I was sitting there one day, and I picked his Bible up to look for a verse. And when I did, I turned over to the place where I knew the verse was, and I saw all these different colors in his Bible. And I said to him when he got back to the room later that day, I said, how long did it take you to color all that in your Bible? And he said, oh, I bought it that way. And I said, you bought it that way? Yeah. I said, man, that's cheating. I mean, that's cheating. Why don't you just buy a Bible and color code it yourself? And he looked at me and he said, well, why don't you? And I said, well, I'll do me one. I'm not doing you one. So I was up at the bookstore at the school, and there was a little a plastic tray with all these different colored pencils in it. And so I stood there looking at those, and I thought, right here would be a good place to start. So I bought that little set. I think it was 79 cents or something like that. And I brought it home, and I took the different colors, red, anything in the Bible that had to do with the blood or salvation, I colored that red. Makes sense, doesn't it? Christian growth, sanctification, green. You know, growing. A bright yellow was heaven. And anything in the Bible that I read about heaven, I would then color that verse, and it did it very neatly, very nicely, and it looked good. And so once I started, I could not stop. And I just kept reading the Bible and just kept color coding things. Purple was the Holy Spirit. And then there was a gold color. And I thought, well, what can I use for the gold for? And here's what I came up with. The golden promises in the Bible. And you know what I soon discovered? I used the gold coloring pencil more than any of the others. Do you want to know why? The reason is because this blessed old book that we so often do not read the way we should, and the reason we don't is because the devil doesn't want us to. And the reason he doesn't want us to is because this Bible is literally filled with promise after promise after promise of what God said he can do and will do for us. Amen. I had a ball doing that. I have done several New Testaments like that since, but I only did one Bible, Old Testament, But I've done several New Testaments using that system. And it's amazing how much of the Bible you can learn because you have to pay attention to what you're reading. If you're going to color in the verse, you have to know what the verse is saying. And I just realized, wow, there are so many verses in my Bible that are golden promises from God Himself. Folks, you'd be surprised. I want to challenge you to read the Bible looking for those promises. Oh, it'll stir your heart. It'll absolutely stir your heart. Now, notice, God, the Holy Spirit here, uses David, and these things that he says and this question that you read about in verse 19 does not speak of their faith. It speaks of their lack of faith. It does not speak of their belief in God. No, it speaks of their unbelief in God. Unbelief. God had promised that He would protect them. He would provide for them. And they saw Him do it. From the time they left, they saw Him do it. Can you imagine you're standing down there at that Red Sea and the dust finally settles and you turn around in the direction from which you came and there lining the horizon was Pharaoh and his entire army. They're riding chariots. They are armored from top to bottom. They are carrying their bows and their arrows and their swords. And then you look in front of you, what's out there? Water. Any of y'all got a fear of water? Huh? Be honest. Some of you do. You raise your hand about that far. Yeah, you do. A lot of people do. I don't have a fear of water. I have a fear of drowning. It does, doesn't it? Yeah. So they look out and all they see is water. And I'm sure that they thought to themselves, now what are we going to do? Where's God? And you know when they thought that, that's when God showed up, wasn't it? You know, the cloud that led them down to the water's edge suddenly came back over them and went and stood between Pharaoh and his army and the children of Israel standing on the banks of the Red Sea. Imagine that, folks. You're standing there watching all of this unfold. Would you not be impressed with God? Boy, I would have been. Now, they did not know until later when Moses penned the Bible for us because they weren't back there where God was face to face with Pharaoh and his army. But the Bible says that God, here's the word he used, eyed Pharaoh. He stared at him. Out of that cloud. Now, I imagine that should have scared the daylights out of old Pharaoh. But you know, here's the thing. When the cloud finally moved, and the reason that the cloud moved was because the cloud led them across the Red Sea after Moses stuck his shepherd's staff in the water and it began to part. And when it parted, Pharaoh stood there and watched as the last one ran across. And he thought to himself, we just saw God. Let's go whoop those Israelis. What kind of nut thinks like that? Huh? Do you know we got a whole world thinking like that today, don't we? Don't you fear the Lord? That's the question we ought to ask, folks. But what did Paul say? He said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's our world today. No fear of God. So, can God? Yes. Yes, he can. God can furnish a table in the wilderness. And we can see the power and the hand of God at work. But what we see here, as we can read about all the wonderful things that God did, it did not impress the children of Israel. Instead, it got them looking the other way. Go back up to verse 17. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Do you know what provoke means? They're just sticking their finger in God's back. Come on, do something. Do something here. Do something. Folks, God provided for everything for them. And yet they're up there sticking their finger in God's back. Oh my, I don't understand it. I don't know who we think we are that we can provoke God and think we're going to get away with it. Because we're not. We're not. So what I see here, I see the power of their unbelief. You see, unbelief ignores the miracles God does for us and denies the power that he displays for us. Unbelief ignored the water gushing out of the rock. Unbelief ignored the blessings of the manna that fell every morning upon the dew. I mean, unbelief just negates all of that. Boy, what a blessing, though, that God provided. Can you imagine eating angel food cake in the desert that tastes like honey? I think that'd be pretty cool. And yet, what do? We don't like this manna. We don't like this manna. And they murmured against God. And so God sent them quail. Flying right into the camp. All they got to do is just reach out and grab them. Quail under glass. That's a good meal, isn't it? And here they are griping about it. And like anything. And they provoked God. That's what unbelief does, folks. Unbelief can look at the best of evidence and see nothing to cause us to trust in the Lord. You know, some folks look at this vast universe that we live in, even with the Hubble taking pictures and with the new one, the Webb satellite up there taking pictures and sending them back. And we can see this great vast universe that we live in, and we have learned more in the last year or so, and we have pictures today of what they call deep space. And what does the world do? They pat themselves on the back for being able to make telescope that can take those pictures. Man, aren't we great? No, God's great. What do you mean, aren't you great? No, you took known technology and you put it on a rocket and sent it up to orbit around and take pictures. Hey, folks have been taking pictures for 135 years. But we're seeing deep space. Yeah, what's that? Well, that's where the universe began. You were there? You were there? John, you were there, weren't you? I mean, come on. You were there? You saw that happening? No. What you ought to do when you see one of those pictures come back is fall on your face and say, "Dear Lord, how majestic are you? Our God who speaks and the world comes into existence." Folks, just think about all these things up there flying around. Galaxies go through galaxies, and yet we're all still here. Why? Because he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's why. That's God. We ought not be patting ourselves on the back. We haven't done anything. God simply spoke, and the world came into existence. Unbelief. It's just amazing how unbelief takes the obvious and turns it into unbelief. Let me ask you to turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians for just a moment. Chapter 1. 1 Corinthians. All right, look at chapter 1, please. Corinth was a city of about 800,000 to 850,000 people when Paul went there and started this church. And so it was about 3 years old when they wrote to Paul and had a bunch of questions. All right, and so Paul answered their questions in this book of 1 Corinthians. All right, now look, please, at verse 17 of chapter 1. And here Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross," watch this now, "for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." All right, so you get an unsaved fella that staggers in, you know, he comes to church. He's never been to church, but you invited him to come, and so he comes, he sits down, he's looking around, wondering, you know, why is everybody all dressed up here? He's looking around, wondering where the offering plates are, because he knows that we're going to take an offering. And he's looking around, wondering, man, all these people, I wonder what goes on here, really. And so he sits and listens to everything. And then the preacher gets up. This could happen here. It could happen anywhere. And the preacher gets up and starts proclaiming the gospel. What's the gospel? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, now let's think about that gospel for just a minute. The gospel says that our Savior never sinned. Not even once. That's hard for him to believe, because he knows his own heart. He knows how wicked of a heart he has. And that preacher says, Jesus lived for 33 and a half years on this earth and never sinned even once. Wow. That's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? But then the preacher goes on and says that Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. They nailed him to the cross. After they had beaten him so badly, you couldn't even tell if he was a human hanging on that cross. Blood is pouring out of his body. You look at him and you wonder, how in the world did that man make it from wherever they brought him from to where he is now suspended between heaven and earth, being nailed to a cross? How did he survive to get even here? But he did. And then Jesus said, then the preacher says that Jesus uttered seven sayings while he was on the cross. And when the final saying was uttered, he bowed his head and died. They came and took him down from the cross and they buried him. You know why? Because that's what you do when folks die. You bury them. Amen? Yeah, it's not complicated. Don't forget what Paul said the gospel is. The death, according to the scripture, the burial. And then on the third day, the preacher says, Jesus resurrected from the grave, just like he said he would. That's kind of hard to fathom, isn't it? How in the world could he do that? I mean, if you're an unsaved person and you come into church for the first time and you hear the preacher saying that about Jesus, what's your reaction? And you're going to look around and see everybody nodding their heads and saying amen to that, and you're going to think to yourself, whoo, these people's crazy. They believe that? Yeah, we do. Gladly we believe it. Amen. With rejoicing we believe it. And he gets up at the end of the service and walks out. And he tells everybody that he knows that preacher at Church of the Open Door is crazy. He thinks that Jesus never sinned. Why? Everybody sins. He thinks that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. That God somehow took all of our sins, we hadn't even been born yet, and placed our sins on his son, Jesus, and Jesus paid our sin debt. That's foolishness. That's what the world thinks. And that's what Paul says here. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But wait a minute, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Amen. You see, we believe that. That's what gives us the power to become the sons of God, John 1:12. All right, now look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? That's the guy that's going to write down what the wise man says. Where's the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. In other words, man got too smart for God. We don't need God. We think we know everything. If you don't believe that, just ask your teenager. They'll tell you. They know everything. Yeah. Read on. What's it say? It says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Here's the great part. It pleased God by the what? Foolishness of what? Preaching. Does that say teaching? It doesn't, does it? Isn't it strange? Isn't it strange that what the world says is foolishness, God uses to get folks to see their need of the Lord? Their need of the Lord. The most precious message anyone could ever hear is foolishness to man's unbelief. But it's the greatest message that's ever been told. The greatest message. And I'll share this illustration with you and I'll close. In the very first church that Karen and I pastored, there was a young man who came to spend a few weeks with his grandparents, and they were members of our church. And this little guy's name was Danny. He was probably about 12, 13 years of age. And Danny just, I mean, he was a good kid for one thing, and he loved the Lord. He loved the Lord, but he wasn't saved. He wasn't saved. And I preached to him for two Sundays. And after the service on the second Sunday night, I noticed that he was really under conviction. So I went up to him and I said, hey, bud. I said, you don't know for sure you're saved, do you? And he flipped around, looked at me, said, what? I said, you don't know for sure that you're saved, do you? And he kind of looked down a little bit and he said, no, I don't. No, I don't. I said, well, let me sit down right here with you and show you how you can know you're saved. He said, oh, okay. So we sat down and I took the Bible and led him to Christ. And he was just elated. Just elated. And he went back home that next week, and I never saw him again for years. And one night when we were pastoring in Dixie, the phone rang about 11 o'clock. Now, you remember back in the day when the phone rang at 11 o'clock, it was long distance, and it probably was not good news. All right, but I ran and answered the phone. And the little voice on the other end said, is this Pastor Norris? And I said, yes. And the voice said, this is Danny Poole. Do you remember me? Danny Poole. He said, I was Ted and what was her name? I can't remember. Ted. Anyway, said, I was their grandson. You led me to Christ. And I said, oh, yeah, Danny, of course I remember you. And then the phone went silent, and I heard weeping. And I said, is everything okay? And he cleared his throat, and he said, Pastor, I just wanted to call you tonight and let you know that I surrendered to full-time Christian service tonight. God wants me to be a preacher. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, yeah, really. He said, I'm going to Bible college in September, and I just wanted to call you and thank you for telling me about the Lord. And I said, well, Danny, that's awesome, man. You know, praise the Lord for that. That fall, I went and preached at that Bible college. And this kid comes up to me, and I did not recognize him, because when I saw him as a 13-year-old, he had long hair. After I got to know him a little bit, after a few first few days, I'd say, hey, here comes that cool kid. And he would walk up and he'd say, what? I said, cool kid. Why you say that? I said, oh, you got that cool long hair. Man, you're bad, aren't you? Aren't you bad? He'd look at me and smile and he'd go, oh, you're just jerking me around. I said, yeah, but it's working, isn't it? And he'd laugh. And so the point is, when he walked up to me, I didn't even recognize him. Because, you know, when you go to Bible college, you got to, you know, look like a man. You know. Yeah. Amen. So anyway, he said, hey, Pastor. And I looked at him and he said, you don't recognize me, do you? I said, no. He went, and I said, Danny. And he said, yeah. And he grabbed a hold of me and hugged me. And he said, I want to thank you again. I said, brother, you're more than welcome. And he had a bunch of guys with him. And he had this little girl with him. And he said, these are my friends. And I told them that you were the one that led me to Christ. And I wanted them to meet you. And I said, oh, hey, guys, how's everybody doing? I shook all their hands. And then he said, this is the girl that I'm going to marry. And I said, does she know that? And he smiled and said, well, she does now. And he did marry her, from what I understand. And now he's in the ministry. I guess he's still in the ministry. But you see, folks, God can work wonders with his people. Don't doubt him. Trust him. You know, I had no idea when that little long-haired boy came through the door that he would today be in the gospel ministry simply because he had someone that cared about him ask him, you're not saved, are you? You're not sure you're saved. Well, he got sure. And it did wonders for him. And folks, I'm telling you, if we would just be faithful to what God has for us, God will use that faith that you have in him. Don't exercise unbelief. Don't ask the question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can he do that? Can God use me? Yes, God can use you. If God can use me, God can use you. You remember when Abraham and Sarah were told by God they were going to have an heir and that all the nations of the world would be blessed through that heir. Now, they were young. They were in their 40s, early 40s when they first got that promise. But God waited until Abraham was 99. And Sarah was 89. Now, we all know that 89-year-old ladies just don't bear children. But they had a promise, didn't they? Huh? I'm not going to go there. You're trying to lure me in, but I'm not going, Nancy. No way. We'll talk after church. All right? Over on the fourth floor at the hospital, we'll have a little talk. Why did God wait so long to give him a child? I'll tell you why. He made the promise back here. He could have done it anytime he wanted to. But he waited until they were, one old geezer and one geezerette. And God gave them a child? Yes. Why? Because he gave them a promise. And folks, if God gives a promise, and by the way, the book is full of them, you can be assured that he's going to carry it out. Don't doubt him. Trust him. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful book. Thank you for all these golden promises that are in the Bible from cover to cover. And Father, I pray you'll help us tonight to go home this week and read Psalm 78 over and over and over and just realize and understand that you will not, ever go back on the promises that you have made in this book. And Father, help us to never doubt, but to always, always believe. And Father, I pray that something has been said today, either this morning or tonight, but something has been said that will get us over that little hump of doubt that's always in the back of our minds. And Father, help us to say, I'm going to doubt no more, but I'm going to trust the living God. So Father, bless your word and draw us close to yourself. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.